Today's sermon text, which is also in your bulletin, if you want to follow along, is Acts 1, 12 through 26. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of all the persons were about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling, headlong he burst open into the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, which is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So the men who have accompanied us during all this time, and that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of the one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and they fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Seats.
Thank you, Jim, for reading scripture this morning. We're going through the study of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 1. This morning, our attention will be focused primarily on verses 12 through 26. I've already had feedback from last week when they saw 1 through 11 and thought, yeah, we'll see. Well, look now. We're going to cover a few. So we want to get into this. We're trying to understand what God would have us to comprehend as this book of Acts written by Luke is trying to express things about the foundation of the early church and its advancement, as our dear brother Jay described the ripple effect of that coming out from Jerusalem and spreading throughout the world. We see the gospel ministry of Jesus advances through his followers, or by his followers, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we're looking at these verses today, just basically, I think I want to put it forward as an example of how to wait for the Lord. I think that a reasonable question is, how well do you wait? Do you wait well on the Lord? Or how does that go in your life? I mean, waiting can be a challenging thing for a lot of people. Why is waiting so hard? That is a question that I'm asking feedback for. Why do you think waiting is so hard, Mike?
The word wait's one of my favorite in the Bible.
Good.
It requires patience and trust, and you just live in a very immediate satisfaction kind of world right now. We want things now.
Right. Thank you. I'm picking on Mike because we have this knowledge of one another. We don't wait well on certain things. Food being among them, right? I think it's hard to wait. It demands patience. It demands trust beyond what we naturally bring forward. It can be very challenging that way. It's hard to wait, period, not just on food, but on a lot of stuff. It's hard to wait on people. People can be challenging to wait on, wanting to see things happen, see things materialize, and it can be difficult. Man, circumstances to change. It's hard at times to wait on that. And waiting on the Lord, we'd say, well, that ought to be easy. We trust the Lord, really. That's a challenge at times, I think, for us to say, God, what's going on? I really need to understand. When I was going to Bible college and I was attending a school that we had a faction of that school that believed that the King James Version of the Bible was the only inspired translation of Scripture that we were to have. And that was not my understanding. That was not the way I thought, not the way I was brought up. I mean, we're using the King James at the time. That's how long ago I was in school. It was 17-something. But I remember going, meeting a gentleman at work that was a very devoted Christian guy, loved the Lord, was called to in his heart to go to Brazil as a missionary. But his feeling was, man, the King James Bible, King James Version, that's the Word of God. It's it. That's nothing else. You need to have that as your basic text all the time. Not basic text. That's if it was the text, period. And I, you know, told him, well, I said, I'm just not there. He goes, well, you need to figure out where you're at with that. And I respected this man. He goes, you know what, Mark? He goes, I'm just going to challenge you. You need to go home tonight. You need to get on your face before God, and you should say, God, I'm not getting up until you reveal to me whether or not the King James Bible is worthy of my respect and honor, if I can say this and this alone is the Word of God. I felt, okay, challenged. I went home, and I got on my face, and I started praying, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. Well, this did a couple things for me. First off, it's like, okay, am I that? I'm spiritually dead and insensitive because I'm not hearing anything. Because, I mean, yeah, this guy would know more. If he'd have heard the voice of God, would have been terrifying to him as well. But I'm sitting here praying, asking God to reveal this to me somehow, some way that I'd know. It just didn't happen. I was sincere. I was diligent. It did not happen. And I came away from that thinking, okay, well, I'm either spiritually insensitive or this prayer was not effectual. I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. I felt very perplexed in my heart in a variety of different ways. As I went through that first year of school, and then as I went continuing going through school, I had the responsibility in one of my classes, in a class on bibliology, the study of the Bible, to write a paper on that. And when I finished writing that paper, and I came to the conclusion in that paper that translations are translations, that the Word of God is inspired only in its original language and not in the translations. We can have confidence in the translations we have, but the inspiration of God's Word was in the original language of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. It doesn't transfer the translations. It was at that moment, this is years after that. And it was like, God revealed something to my heart, and I was like, I answer your prayer. I answer your prayer. I wanted it that night because I was told I needed to get it that night. But I didn't get it that night. I got it later. It's hard to wait for the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to wait for the things that we ask God for, and sometimes we're not even attentive to the reality of what we've asked and what we're waiting to see. And God in His mercy sometimes can let those things be known. You know, praise God that when we came to faith in Christ, that He brought us into a very real relationship to Him, very powerful, significant relationship because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have a relationship with God. He paid the penalty for our sins. The Spirit of God gave us life so that we recognize our sinfulness, we recognize the holiness of God, and we are absolutely trusting Jesus alone as a sacrifice for our sins. I can't make myself righteous. God has to make me righteous through the work of Christ. And so I'm trusting that work, I'm believing in that, and God has personally come to us in our salvation to bring us into that place where we recognize His presence and His power, and He's there for us. He is our Father. Jesus is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is that incredible source of power and strength that we abide in day in. This is our God. We are united to Him, and He cares for us. And we need to learn to wait on the Lord. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our devotion. So as we're going through this, hopefully we'll see how we can wait for the Lord. First off, looking at this example of how to wait for the Lord, in verses 12 through 14, we're going to say we need to wait on promises that God has given with obedience and with prayer. Wait on the promises that God has given to us with obedience and prayer. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the disciples are told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the immersion, the full immersion of the Spirit of God in their life and for power. That ascension that took place on the Mount of Olivet, is about a Sabbath's distance away, which by most people's calculation, that's 3/4 of a mile. So they walked 3/4 of a mile from that place to get to Jerusalem, to the upper room where they were staying. This may have been the same upper room that where Jesus had shared that last supper with his disciples. We don't know. It may not have been at all, but it's possible that it was. It was a large room, large enough to hold 120 people at least. And as we're thinking about that and they're following these instructions, Jesus said, "You go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit." There's things that we need to recognize about there's various ways we can wait. And how will we wait? One way to wait is passively and quietly. And you say, well, that sounds good. It's not usually the best way to wait, passively and quietly. I'm always struck by this story in Exodus chapter 14. In verses 10 and following, it says, you remember that the children of Abraham, Israel, they were enslaved to the Egyptians. They cried out to God for deliverance. They couldn't handle all this pressure, the difficulties. They wanted God to deliver them. So God sends Moses to bring this deliverance. And the plagues come upon the nation of Egypt, and all these afflictions come, and eventually the children of Israel are released from this captivity. And after they're released from the captivity, Pharaoh comes to this thought, why have we let them go? All this slave labor, this was a huge mistake. And he takes out and he chases them down. And it says in Exodus 14, verses 10 and following, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you to this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. I always picture, you know, the Ten Commandments. And I hear that booming voice. What's the guy's name? Can't even. Charlton Heston. Oh, man, you know. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that I will show you today. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's thunderous. So you think of Moses in this situation, and he's so filled with all this thought about, yes, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I love this. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What does God say? Move. Go. What are you waiting for? Get in there. Stand out there. Strike open that thing. He opens up the sea. They go out. He's wanting action, not to stand still. How many sermons have we heard on that passage? They're totally wrong. I hope I don't preach those. Here you see, no, there's action to be taken, not passively, quietly. Now, are there times to wait passively and quietly? Yes, there are. But most of the time in Scripture, that is not the case. There's to be action taken, and actively obeying God is the best biblical way. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 and following. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Waiting on the Lord with activity and obedience, that is primarily the way. We walk in the ways that we know God would have us to walk. We trust Him in the things that He provides. It's not passivity that is to characterize us as the people of God. It's active obedience and trusting and waiting in God. This is the way the 11 disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. They're trusting God and they're taking steps. Isn't it great to know these guys are actually learning things? They're learning things. You walk through the lives of these disciples with Jesus, and there's times just like Jesus would say to them, how long will I be with you? You guys just don't get it. How long will I be with you? Isn't it good to see? Well, they are starting to learn some stuff. Things are starting to come home. And it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So united in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come, the spirit of prayer that characterizes them shows they're developing a new sensitivity and a new devotion to God. Unified prayers of humble dependence and anticipation display active waiting on the Lord. Don't underestimate that, folks. Unified prayers. Coming together with the people of God, coming together in your family, uniting in humble dependence upon God, anticipating His activity, anticipating His arrival, that is faith. That is trust, and that is obedience. Walk in obedience. They were together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. So the 11 disciples are not alone in that upper room. Women had been an active part of Jesus' ministry, traveling from Galilee. Most of these women were from the northern area of Galilee, and they traveled around with him. Many of them helped to finance his trips and his ministry. Jesus, the mother of Mary, along with Jesus' brothers were with his disciples. Mary appears to have been a consistent companion among those people, those who accompanied him, the other women that also traveled with Jesus. But the brothers of Jesus, not so. They did not follow Jesus. In fact, they didn't even trust him, believe him at all. Things happened. Things radically changed after Jesus' resurrection. Their lives became surrendered and devoted to Christ. They now all unite and believe and actively wait. I say, praise God for inspiring us actively to wait for the fulfillment of his promises and his obedience and prayer. When God does that in your heart, when God inspires you to trust him, when you go, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to take place, but I trust you. And I'm going to walk in obedience to what I know you would have me to do. I'm going to do this faithfully, and I'm going to trust that you will come through with what you have promised to provide. And while anticipating the fulfillment of promises of God in our life, let us do so individually and corporately with obedience and prayer, saying, man, God, what am I to do now? How am I to walk in obedience now? I know I need you to fulfill this. I need this promise fulfilled in my life, God, but I don't want to neglect the importance of understanding your will, your ways, and walking obediently now with what I do know. Why would we think God would entrust more to us if we're not walking in what we've already been shown to be true? We need to be sensitive to that. So we move on. How do we wait for the Lord? Well, additionally, we are going to biblically assess our current needs. It says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was about 120 and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So now we see Peter standing up before the brothers. He's reassuming his role of leader of the disciples. He is there among the brothers. In that term, brothers, he's referring specifically to the 11 who were those disciples. There's 120 there, but he's standing up among the leaders of this group, and he is saying and taking that role. So at the time that Jesus predicted Peter would deny him, the Lord instructed him that after Peter repented, what was he to do? Strengthen the brothers. After your heart is changed and you repent from your wrong. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. Peter's now assuming that role of leadership that the Lord told him he would need to have and need to take. And he steps forward in that. Luke adds that in addition to the disciples, there's around 120 people, men and women, that are gathered there also. Peter also affirms that the actions of Judas are a fulfillment of Scripture. What Judas did was exactly what was planned to happen. That's not what they felt when it was taking place. They were incredibly troubled and distressed by all of this. But this is what took place. Judas was numbered as one of the 12, and he was the one who guided the mob to Jesus in that act of betrayal. But Jesus told him this would happen. In Mark chapter 14, verse 18, it says, when they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And all of the disciples were struck in heart, and they were asking the Lord, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And when Judas asked, is it I? He says, it is. And they dipped together in the sop together, which was that confirmation. And Judas left. Probably through these post-resurrection instructions that Jesus engaged in with his disciples, and Peter in particular, Peter acknowledges that the problem of the number 12 is broken and needs to be restored. There were 12, we were appointed 12, and now we only have 11. He's being prompted. He knows there needs to be 12. Why 12? Well, there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. And 12 apostles will take up the representation of spiritual Israel in the new covenant. That is what is being stated here. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. On the night prior to his crucifixion, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is Jesus telling them? You have this responsibility. There are 12 tribes, and you are responsible. So now we have this manifestation. Now, you say, well, Israel, that's the nation. What about us? Well, let's work that through a little bit. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, Gentile congregation, and he says to them, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." He's saying there are spiritual Jews by the circumcision that God does in the heart of a human, so that we become followers of Jesus. He's writing to Roman Gentile churches. And he's saying, followers of Jesus are spiritual Jews. And listen to this. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and following, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So he's saying there's no more this manifestation of Jew and Gentile in a way that takes the Jew to a favored place. That national distinction, that racial, ethnic distinction no longer has that bearing. Now, does that mean there's no more Jews? No, they're Jews. They're Jews and they're Gentiles. They're still Jews and Gentiles today. Are there still men and women today? Yeah, there's still men. We can't shake that. Well, we try, but that's not God's design. There's this realization. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, Paul writes this, and he says this, and he is confronting a problem in the churches of Galatia where the influence of the Judaizers have come in so significantly that they're trying to get Gentiles to become like Jews, to practice Jewish religion, Jewish rituals, so that they are more favored. And Paul is saying, no, you start doing that, you start walking away from that, and you're falling away from Christ. That's not what we're to do. But notice what Paul writes in the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, if Paul spends all this time trying to say there isn't any manifestation of Jewishness that is favored and where you're practicing this stuff, that should not be there, why would he then conclude this by making a favored statement to Israel as a nation or as a people uniquely set out? He's not referring to the nation. He's referring to those who, through the gift of new covenant grace, have become God's people. We are that nation. We are that people. We are those people, the Israel of God. The 12 apostles hold a place of authority over spiritual Israel established by new covenant grace. Judas had been numbered among them, But through his betrayal, he is removed and needs to be replaced. Now, it's important to make this point. Judas is removed by his because of his betrayal, not because of his death. That's important because, see, he denied the Lord. He walked away from the Lord, and because of that, he forsook his role. Now he needs to be replaced. May I say to you that after the death of an apostle, they no longer appointed additional apostles. That's what Catholicism practices, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Once an apostle is gone, they're gone. They're no longer returning on the scene. But Judas had to be replaced because he betrayed the Lord, and the number of the 12 was broken. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field, speaking of Judas, with the reward for his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama. That is, the field of blood. Now, what we have in verses 18 and 19 is not part of Peter's communication on this day. This is a parenthetical inserted by Luke for clarification. Luke's account of this situation is given in verses 18 and 19 of what happened to Judas after he'd betrayed the Lord. Luke's account and Matthew's account tell different parts of the same story. Let me read to you from Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, verses 3 and following. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field that has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. We see God's word being fulfilled time and time again. But you see different aspects in Matthew's account as far as Luke's account in Acts. Are we saying there's contradictions here? This isn't the way it happened. We got a contradiction between Matthew and Luke? I don't think so. I think we can harmonize some of this, and I'd like to try to do that. I think the chief priests purchased the field with the money that was given back to them by Judas, possibly purchasing it in his name, but it doesn't matter because they are taking the money that Judas had and they bought it and it was identified with him. This transaction takes place prior to Judas hanging himself, and he hangs himself in that very same field. When you read these things in Scripture, it's like, well, this had to happen immediately. Not necessarily. There are many times time delays in the accounts that are given. Associated with his hanging, somehow his body eventually falls and his body ruptures on the ground. I mean, it says, you know, his bowels burst forth. That's pretty descriptive, wouldn't you say? It's kind of gross. But possibly because of swelling and bloating from the sun, he was ruptured in that way. And the property is called Akeldama, that is the field of blood, because it was purchased with blood money. That was why it was called that. And that's why it was named that in regard to Peter himself. So we come to verse 20, and it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Judas is chosen by Jesus, but this does not mean that Jesus got it wrong or that the ministry of Jesus was ineffectual. How many times do we feel this kind of thing? And I think it's important to stop and think about this for ourselves. You and I can many times put so much pressure on ourselves about how well we present something. And when people reject certain things that we say, we think, well, I must not have shared it well. I could have made it, maybe I could have made it more clear. Now I want to say, I think we should be diligent, and I think we should be, you know, trying to do the best job we possibly can. But folks, I'm asking you, who is a better presenter of information than Jesus? Who could preach a better sermon than Jesus? Who could do stuff more consistently than Jesus? Jesus did that in front of Judas repeatedly. Jesus talked to Judas personally, repeatedly. You see, it takes the work of God to change a person's heart. It's not a good sermon. It's not persuasive words. It's not a consistent life. It is the power of God that redeems a soul. And you and I need to trust that in our activities as we share the hope of Christ with others. Judas betrays Jesus according to God's plan. This was exactly what God said would happen. So what happens to Judas fulfills Scripture and guides the disciples to instructions that need to be obeyed. May another seek his office. We go back and we look at Psalm 69 and verse 25. Describing these enemies of God and God's people, it says, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." This was applied to Judas because Judas ends his life in desolation and ignominy. It's just the way it is. Psalm 109, verse 8, "May his days be few and let another take his office." This is another prophetic application of that psalm to what's happening. They need to have another take the office of Judas. So they're trying prayerfully, "God, give us guidance, give us direction." They're seeking guidance through the Word of God, which is important for us. We should be looking at God's Word, trying to understand what God would have us to do in perplexing situations. What do we do? What steps do we take? Look at the Word. Waiting on the Lord means doing all we can to biblically assess our current needs. When you're waiting on God, you need to biblically assess your current needs. Why? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know what's amazing to me sometimes? It's having conversations with Christian people who say they're seeking God's will, they're seeking God's guidance, they're praying that God will give them insights about decisions they need to make. And yet you get into a conversation with them and you talk to them about their time with God in the Word. And it's shocking to me how many times that's non-existent. Other than coming to church, they're really not in the Word. Folks, that's not to be characteristic of us as people. We need to be people who spend time understanding God. We need to understand that Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for us. We need to be ingesting truth consistently, guiding our lives by that truth constantly. Not to do so is sinful. It's not just neglectful, it's sin. We need to be people who try to understand God and His direction in our life through His Word. Finally, verses 21 through 26. How do we wait for the Lord? Well, we trust His guidance. We trust the Lord's guidance. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection. So Peter is describing, these are the qualifications that an apostle has to fulfill right here. This is what's going to have to be. He's going to have to be someone who was with them from the beginning. From the beginning of the baptism of John until the day of Jesus' ascension. Knowledge of the teaching and ways of the Lord from the beginning of the gospel is important. Because this is going to provide continuity and consistency in their hearts and in their relationship. This is something they needed to be connected. This is something that the Spirit of God will bring forth as they begin to take the teaching of Jesus and apply it to the churches that are established. Some have said that the disciples jumped the gun because the Apostle Paul should have been the 12th. That is not the case. Peter is following the instruction of the Lord that came to them through the Scripture. I'm also definitely leaning toward the fact that I think Jesus told them this after his resurrection. These are the things you need to do. And he unpacked Scripture with them repeatedly, showing from the Old Testament Scripture how this was fulfilled and how these things were explained. Jesus taught them diligently in that way. And by the way, when Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture he primarily has in mind at that point was the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't even completed. That's how important knowing God from beginning to end is. The Old Testament is very relevant to our lives because it reflects the true heart of God. Paul affirmed himself to be an apostle, untimely born. We go back, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Paul describing these events that characterized Jesus after his resurrection. It says, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul, stay, I'm a unique case here. He wasn't saying, well, they messed up, I'm really the guy. That's not at all what he's saying. He says, I'm uniquely born. This is something that he experienced. God's grace to him in Christ became very, very direct and personal. Called out on that road to Damascus to go and persecute Christians, Jesus reveals himself to him, brings him to saving faith in a powerful and deliberate and directed manner, and then spends time with Paul to instruct him and to teach him personally. There are only two men who meet the criteria that Peter laid out. Verse 23. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place. So Joseph, Barsabas, Justus, one person, and Matthias are the two that have to decide between. And may I say this too, that choosing one doesn't mean the other was evil. That wasn't the point. The one they choose is the one that was previously chosen by the Lord, and they're trying to understand, Lord, which one would you have in this place? This needs to be by your direction and your selection. And they prayerfully place the two men before the Lord for the ministry of apostleship. And it says here that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas, known as the son of destruction. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, it says, Jesus is making this prayer to his Father, and he says this, and while I was with them, speaking of his disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, that none of them will be lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, as the son of destruction, Judas is destroyed, because he was a destroyer. He's destroyed. He's taken off. For Judas to go to his son's place, to his own place, means that he will abide eternally in hell. That is where he goes. That is where he ends up. And it says in verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11 apostles. So casting lots, most would say that this was removing a stone from among other stones in a bag, and that was how the lot was cast. You would take the stone and you would throw it out and it would be revealed. So how did they wait for the Lord? Well, the disciples take prayerful action, believing that God will reveal his desire to them. The disciples do this casting of lots by biblical support. This is something that was done frequently in Old Testament scriptures, recorded that these things happen. And Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, there is no further evidence that this type of decision-making is done by God's people as recorded in the New Testament. I would say, after the presence and power of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, there's a sense that the Spirit of God directs us into truth and righteousness, and we trust the Spirit of God to illuminate these things. You say, well, I like the idea of determining my future by casting lots. Well, trust the Spirit of God. Walk in the truth of God. I believe God loves you and He'll give you guidance. Seek His heart. Walk in obedience. Do what He wants you to do. This post-Pentecost presence of the Spirit of God to illuminate truth and guide people, I think, is something we can rely on. And Matthias was revealed to be the man that God wanted there. So, in summation of this point, in all of life, folks, we're not to rely on our own wisdom, but we're to trust the Spirit of God to illuminate truth and principles from God's Word. You and I are blessed. I appreciate what Chris had to say about the Word of God today, because this is very important. You and I are very blessed to have this Bible. And it's a shame if we don't take this seriously and if we don't see this as an incredible blessing that God has given us to guide us, to direct us, and to teach us. It's important that we take to heart what's written here, what God has inspired for our good and for our benefit. We need to take the Word of God. When there is no clear teaching from God, we must trust the authorities established by God that they will be granted wisdom from God, wisdom that has the backing of biblical truth and principles. We need to be seeking guidance, seeking direction, seeking God's heart in the things that we need to do. And when waiting on the Lord, you can trust God's guidance by seeking advice from people that you know and love who walk in biblical wisdom. We have the church. We have one another. We should seek that. We don't have to go on our own. In fact, we're warned not to do so. We need to connect. We need to fellowship. We need to be together in prayer. Folks, finding God's guidance and direction in our life is critical. And He's offered it. He's promised it to us. He has blessed us with His presence. He has blessed us with His Word. You're going to find yourself facing situations and struggles and difficulties. You're going to find yourself facing situations where you say, this is what people are saying I need to do, but I don't want to do this. What should be the question? Biblically, what guides us and directs us? What does the Word of God say? Folks, bottom line, we've got to obey the Word. Are there things that are outside of this that are challenging? Yeah. And then what do? We try to mine out the principles of truth from God's Word to apply to those situations. This is something that God promises to help us with, to abide with us in. And we're not left to our own devices. We're gonna celebrate communion today as God's people. Part of this manifestation of the Lord's table is the realization that Jesus promises to be with us, to provide us grace, to guide us, to help us, to correct us, to sustain us, and we should not take that lightly. He is with us, and He has revealed to us His Word. We should take His Word to heart. We should want to be conformed to the image of His Son by trusting the communication of God's Word. This communion time, this time of the Lord's table, is for us as followers of Jesus, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, to take personal inventory of our hearts. God, how are we walking? Are we walking in obedience? In the decisions that we face day in and day out, are we trusting You? God, search our hearts and help us to be willing to abide in Your truth, to do things the way You would have us to do them, to be resolved with one another in godly ways where we promote unity and connection so that the Lord is honored and glorified. This is not a celebration for people who don't know Jesus, but we encourage those who don't know Jesus to listen to what we're talking about, to, to sense and understand what the people who are participating in this are doing it for, because we do believe that Christ makes his presence and power known through these elements that we observe together as his people, powerfully, amazingly among us. We do believe that God provides his grace for us. We do believe that communion is a means where that grace comes forward for us as God's people. It's not our saving grace, it's our sanctifying grace. And God provides that for our good and our benefit. So as we prepare to take communion, as the men come to take their places to distribute these elements, again, I want you to understand, we're not on our own. The Lord is with us. As we think about these questions to consider, and you examine your heart in the light of truth as we prepare to receive this table, what examples can you give of waiting on the promises of God with obedience and prayer? We should be able to look at our life. We should be able to examine our life and say, I know that I'm trusting God. I know that I'm walking and being guided by the truth, trusting that the Lord will do this for me. And God, I'm doing these things with sensitivity to you. I want to be obedient. You know, insensitivity and disobedience blind us to the direction that God would have us to go. So if there is insensitivity and disobedience in our lives as God's people right now, then this is the time to confess it and make it right. Say, God, forgive me, and I repent. I'm going to turn from that. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to walk in truth for the glory of your name, Lord. And as you wait on God, in what ways are you biblically assessing current needs? And question would be, why is that important? I think as we're walking through situations where we're trying to understand what God would have us to do as we're waiting on him, our hearts need to be open to being conformed to see our present circumstances that we need to walk in obedience in, because being teachable is necessary as you wait on God. You're needing to anticipate his truth. And that means we need to maintain a teachable heart and a teachable spirit. It's not the end goal to just wait. We've got to walk in obedience now. Why is it important to trust God's guidance? God says, my word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. We trust him. We believe him. That means we need to dive into the word. The Bible also says that in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. That means we need to seek godly counsel, people that walk with God, to walk in truth, and won't just tell us what we want to hear, but they'll tell us what we need to hear. How easy is that? It's always easier to find the people that tell you what you want to hear. Folks, we need to be teachable, and we need to seek people who will tell us the truth, even when it hurts. God promises that he's not going to leave us alone. He's not going to leave us to our own devices. He loves us. He cares for us. He's there to guide you, child of God. He cares for you deeply. Persistence and perseverance are essential as we seek God's guidance. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. Well, let's keep asking. Let's keep seeking. And let's keep knocking. God, as we come before you right now, and as we examine our hearts in the light of your word, in the light of your presence, and Lord Jesus, as we acknowledge you as our precious Lord and Savior, you who have said that this is your table that you serve to your people, Lord, we don't want to take your presence lightly. God, we need you. There are people in this place right now that need your guidance and direction. And God, there are people who are waiting on you. And Lord, I pray that you would confirm your power, your presence, your direction in their lives. I pray, God, that you would sustain your people in the midst of challenges and opposition and difficulty. God, that they would remain true to you, true to your word. They would not compromise. They would not drop. Out of the fear of man, but God, they would drop to their knees in fear of you, Almighty God, that you would bear them up, hold them, and strengthen them. And Lord, You've given Jesus as an example of what it is to walk in humility, to be willing to walk in obedience. And Lord, as we participate in this communion today, as we take this bread, we want to remember Jesus and his humble devotion to your will, Father. Help us to have that same heart. And may we seek that together to the glory of your name in Christ.